We invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 6 and take out your orange outline to follow along. As you see these emblems on the table, just a reminder that we'll conclude this service this morning by remembering the Lord, observing the Lord's Supper. So just a reminder to be preparing your hearts during this time for that time at the end. D.L. Moody once said, "The measure of a man or woman is not how many servants they have, but how many people they serve." We're on the verge of Thanksgiving week when our mind turns to the many reasons we have to be grateful to the Lord and the many blessings for which we should give thanks. Our lives, our health, our family, our freedoms, our salvation, and a host of other spiritual blessings. Near the top of my list are the godly servants the Lord has brought into my life since I was a little boy that have chiseled and shaped and impacted and directed me in the way I should go. In addition to my parents, there have been aunts and uncles and pastors and Sunday school teachers and friends and later college and seminary professors and fellow elders. And there have also been a few deacons with servants' hearts that have left their mark on me. W.A. Criswell pastored First Baptist Church in Dallas for over 50 years, and in his book on Acts, he recalls the time he was preaching in the North Shore Baptist Church in Chicago and was entertained in the home of James Kraft. Kraft was a deacon in the church and the Sunday school superintendent. He was also the founder of Kraft Foods. He told Criswell that as a young man, he had a desire to be the most famous manufacturer and salesman of cheese in the world. He planned on becoming rich and famous by making and selling cheese and began as a young fellow with a little buggy pulled by a pony named Patty. After making his cheese, young Kraft would load his wagon and he and Patty would drive the streets of Chicago and sell the cheese. As the months passed, the youth began to despair because he wasn't making any money in spite of his long hours and hard work. One day he pulled his pony to a stop and began to talk to him. He said, "Patty, there's something wrong here. We're not doing it right. I'm afraid we have things turned around and our priorities are not where they ought to be. Maybe we ought to serve God and place him first in our lives." Kraft then drove Patty home and made a covenant with the Lord that for the rest of his life, he would first serve the Lord and then would work as God directed him. Many years after that, Dr. Criswell heard James Kraft say, "I would rather be a layman in the North Shore Baptist Church than to head the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Jesus." I've known a few deacons who knew that their first job is serving Jesus, and they're the ones who've left their mark on me. Your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 6. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1, where we'll find the very first deacons who were like that. Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Deacons are servants, not rulers, though I've seen far too many situations where deacons ran the church and ran off anyone who didn't agree with them, including the preacher. But that's not the biblical model, and it's not the norm, thank the Lord. Next Friday, November 22nd, will be the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President John Kennedy. Hard to believe, isn't it? Half a century since that day in Dallas. Kennedy's inaugural address on January 20, 1961 was famous in part for the line, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Sadly, that sentiment has largely gone the way of the dodo bird in our country 50 years later. But that's the attitude of a deacon, not what my church family can do for me, but what I can do for my church family. Deacons are servant. In fact, that's what the word means. The word diakonos means servant. The verb form, diakoneo, means to serve or to wait on. And the first such servants were appointed in this Acts 6 passage, and they were appointed to meet a definite need. Notice with me that needs arise whenever there are people. And the more people, the more needs. We learn in verse 1 that the gospel has brought rapid numeric growth for the church. We studied these first chapters of Acts a couple of years ago, and if you remember, you know that the church begins with 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And then in chapter 2, the Lord adds 3,000 new converts after Peter's sermon that morning. And in those early exciting days, we're told that the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. A short time later, we're given the next report in chapter 4, verse 4, that the number of men grows to about 5,000. The word for men there is the word for male. So these are heads of families. These are 5,000 families. And when you factor in women and children, there may well have been over 15,000 or more in the church by this time. And then following the episode with Ananias and Sapphira in the first part of chapter 5, we're informed that the multitudes of men and women believers are increasingly added, chapter 5, verse 14. And then between chapters 5 and 6, the numbers explode because we go from addition to multiplication, as we're told in 6:1, the passage we just read, that the number of disciples is multiplying. There may well have been over 20,000 believers in Jerusalem by this time. So without a church building, without media tools, without sound systems and video projectors and CDs and websites, the early church experienced explosive growth. But the believers quickly learned that the growth has greatly increased the needs to be addressed. And among the needy in that day are the widows. For you see, when the widow buried her husband, she buried her means of support. There was no Social Security benefit, no life insurance death benefits, no support from the Roman government. Now in Israel, God had made provision through the law that a widow should be cared for by her family. But many people are disowned by their families when they identify with Christ, just as often happens today in Muslim and Hindu homes. So these widows, who perhaps many of them still had dependent children at home, are destitute. Or at least they would be if they didn't have the church family to take care of them. And so this church is left to provide for those who can't provide for themselves. Beginning in chapter 2, we're told how they do it. They did it by selfless generosity. The text tells us in chapter 2, verses 44 to 45, and again in chapter 4, 32 to 33, that the believers have all things in common and share what they have with others who have needs. Now that they're in God's family, they understand that He owns everything. So whatever they have, they know that they're just stewards of God's property. That means their home, their property, their possessions, their food. And when new needs arise and word gets out, the believers with means sell their possessions and bring the proceeds to the apostles who distribute to those who have need, Acts 4:37. Now, they weren't forced to sell against their will. This wasn't socialism, and we're not told that they sold everything at once, but as the need would arise, a man like Barnabas, who owned some land, we're told sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. And then according to chapter 6, verse 1, the money and food provisions were distributed to the needy within the church on a daily basis. Since they had no church building at that time, we're not sure where they stored the food and provisions. Maybe they were kept in the upper room. They continued to use that room for a while, or in other homes of the well-to-do believers. Maybe the widows and other needy saints who were able to do so would come to these homes each day to receive supplies. Surely there were believers who volunteered to take supplies to those who weren't able to come to the drop-off points. And fallen human nature being what it is, even in the lives of genuine believers, it's not long before the needs create a potentially explosive problem. And that's what we run into in the first verse that we just read. Now understand that at this point, the church is made up entirely of Jews and a few Gentiles who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion before they became Christians. But there are different types of Jews in the first century, just as there are different types of Jews today. Today, there are Jews who are born and have lived their entire lives thus far in Israel. And then there are American Jews and European Jews who have never been to Israel, perhaps. They were born and have lived their lives outside of the land. The same thing was true in the first century, because the church is comprised of Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. We're introduced to them in this verse. The Hebraic Jews, the Hebrews, are native Jews who were reared in Israel and spoke Aramaic. They were steeped in the traditions of Judaism and the culture of the Holy Land. It was their home. It's all they'd ever known. But the Hellenists are Jews reared outside of Israel in the Mediterranean world, and they had absorbed aspects of Greek culture. If they spoke Aramaic at all, they did so with an accent of their native country. The Holy Land is foreign to them. They're familiar with their country and culture, whether Rome or Asia or Parthia or Cappadocia or Egypt or Libya. But they were in Jerusalem that spring for Pentecost. And they were saved by God's grace through the preaching of the apostles. And they've decided to stay in Jerusalem, in Judea, and be a part of this infant church. But can you see how after the initial euphoria, long-standing prejudices would begin to arise? Even in the hearts of new believers. I know we can't imagine that believers would have prejudice, but they did. They still possess their fallen nature, just as we do today. It isn't long before the Hellenists bring a complaint against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food and supplies. Now, apparently the Hebrews, the native Jews, were in charge of the distribution. They decided that there were going to be two lists. A Hebrew widow's list and a Hellenist widow's list. If the food and money ran out before they got to the Hellenist widows, wasn't that a shame? Maybe even when the supplies didn't run out, the decision was made that the Meals on Wheels cart wouldn't stop at the Hellenist widows' homes. This is a serious issue. It's wrong. It's sinful. And at this point in its history, the fledgling church has a choice to make. They got to decide how they're going to respond to this injustice, define their mission, and to their eternal credit, they choose to neglect neither the physical nor the spiritual needs of the people in their under their care. And that's what they'd seen their master do during his earthly ministry, and that's what they were going to do. That's what we need to do. But to pull it off, they had to have some more workers who would step up to the plate and oversee this important ministry. So the decision was made that servants are needed to meet these needs. And here's where the prototypes of the deacons came into existence. Even though the title is not applied directly to these guys that are chosen in this instance, the word is used three times in this story, as I'll point out in a moment. Notice that the apostles lead the church in tackling the problem, verses 2 to 4. These men are not passive in the face of this explosive situation, but they show themselves to be true leaders by taking the bull by the horns. And we're told in verse 2 that they summon the entire congregation to address the issue, that maybe they met in the temple courts. But as many as those 20,000 they could get together, they got them together. And they said, look, this is a church-wide problem, and it's going to take a church-wide effort to solve it. And having gathered the congregation, they defined their God-given priorities that the Lord had given them, which was praying and teaching the word. They said, it's not desirable that we apostles should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve there is the verb form for deacon. Rather, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, there it is again, the noun form of the word. Prayer and study and teaching the Bible were their marching orders from the Lord, and those are my marching orders and anyone called in the ministry today. And I have to constantly remind myself of that because it is so easy when you see other things that need to be done to jump on them and do them. And then when I have to get up really, really early on Sunday morning to finish everything, I have to hit myself like I could have had a V8 and say, look, prayer and ministry of the word, Brooks, prayer and ministry of the word. That's what they had to remind themselves, and they did, and they told everybody, that's what we got to do, that's what the Lord told us to do. But we need some more workers. And so they give, verse 3, they give the people the qualifications that are needed. We need 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And so you go find them. And to the saints' credit, they do. The best of the best apply themselves to the problem. This is beautiful. When I was going through this week, I thought of David's words in Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good and pleasant, but it's far too rare. But here it's a beautiful sight. The whole church is pleased with the plan. So that's good. How'd you guys come up with that? And they choose 7 Hellenists. How gracious and wise of the Hebraic Christians, who certainly were the majority, to see the need of sending this gesture to the Hellenist brothers and sisters. They stack the new team with Hellenists, and we know that because all 7 of them have Greek names. In fact, Nicholas isn't even a Jew. He's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism from Antioch. When I call them the best of the best, I'm not kidding. These weren't the leftovers. These were the main course. These were the cream of the crop. These weren't guys who were serving because they couldn't do anything else. These were the James Craft types who could start giant corporations but understood that their first priority was to serve Jesus. Stephen is especially noted as being full of faith in the Holy Spirit and power. In verse 8, he worked miracles and he boldly witnessed for Christ in a hostile setting in verses 9 to 15 in chapter 7, but it cost him. He became the first martyr in the history of the church, but his courage and faith in the face of death was what God used to open the eyes and work in the heart of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was there that day holding the coats, and he never got away from it. Philip became the first missionary named in Scripture, first to be given the title evangelist. In fact, he was a great evangelist who was used of God to bring revival to Samaria, chapter 8, and to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, who may have been the one to carry the gospel to Africa. Prochorus, we know little about, but an early tradition says that he became the amanuensis, the secretary for the apostle John, when John wrote the gospel of John 60 years later. In other words, if that's true, Deacon Prochorus may have been the penman who actually wrote the original words of the gospel of John as John dictated them to him. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, we'll have to wait to heaven to know much more about them. But if they're anything like the first 3, they left quite a legacy in the church. We're told in verse 6 that these were set before the apostles and commissioned to the work with prayer and the laying on of hands. The first deacons, what a group, quite a legacy to live up to. Because of this wise choice, the Lord honors the church with explosive growth. Verse 7, the word of God spreads, the number of disciples multiplies greatly in Jerusalem. So now we've gone from adding to multiplying greatly. Huge crowds of believers in Jerusalem within 3 years of Jesus being crucified in that city. In fact, we're told that a great many of the priests are obedient to the faith, and why not? Some of them were probably in the temple that day when the moment Jesus died and they saw the veil rip from top to bottom, and they had to explain that. And then they heard that Jesus was resurrected, and no wonder a number of them came to faith. Someone wisely noted that problems are opportunities in disguise. This was certainly illustrated in chapter 6, where a problem that developed over the food distribution, a matter of injustice, turned into an opportunity to appoint the first deacons in the church. But as more churches were founded throughout the Roman Empire, deacons became one of the 2 offices needed in each church, and there was a need for more teaching on the qualifications to look for in men who would serve in that capacity. The apostles in Jerusalem only mentioned a few: good reputation, Holy Spirit filled, full of wisdom, full of faith. But the Apostle Paul, years later, and remember, he's the one who could never get away from seeing that first deacon die, he would write a letter to Timothy to assure that deacons meet biblical qualifications to serve. Turn in your Bible from Acts 6 to 1 Timothy 3. We'll spend the rest of our time there. 1 Timothy 3. Paul begins 1 Timothy 3 by laying out the qualifications for elders or pastors, the first 7 verses. And then he alerts us to the fact that he's moving to another group in verse 8 when he says, likewise the deacons. And then in verses 8 to 13, he lays out those qualifications. And in the middle of those, he lays out qualifications for deaconesses. Then he sets forth a list of 9 qualifications that we can group into 5 categories. I've listed on your outline, so we're just going to move through these very quickly. Note with me first that they must meet qualifications of personal character. Personal character. These are character qualities that should be present in the life of any Christian, man or woman, but they must be present in the life of a deacon. First, reverent. Serious in mind. The NIV translates the term worthy of respect. The ESV uses the word dignified. Homer Kent notes that it's a positive term, perhaps explained by the 3 negative ones that follow. It denotes the seriousness of mind and character, but it doesn't mean austere or unbending. It's just that a deacon's service will be done in the name of the whole congregation, and so it must not be undertaken lightly. Second, not double-tongued. The phrase means honest and consistent speech, not hypocritical. Scholar D. Edmund Hebert says that this qualification points out that a deacon must not be guilty of saying one thing to this man and a conflicting thing to the next, because oftentimes deacons who are people persons are involved in perhaps visiting homes and going from one home to the next, and they can't say one thing to this person and another thing to that person, or you've got havoc throughout the congregation. Can't be double-tongued. Third, not given to much wine. Now, this is more than a mere prohibition against drunkenness. It means that a deacon shouldn't be addicted to wine. He shouldn't be preoccupied with alcohol. He shouldn't have a reputation as a drinker. Fourth, not greedy for money. In the early church, deacons routinely handled money, distributed it to those in need, as we see in Acts 6 with the first deacons. So there was the opportunity and temptation for embezzlement. Anyone who has access to church finances has opportunity to act dishonestly, so a deacon must be completely above board in that area, so there's never a question. Erdman states, Judas was not the last treasurer who betrayed his Lord for a few pieces of silver. But deacons chosen wisely are those that's not an area of problem for them. They're fully honorable. In areas of conduct and speech and drink and money, deacons must be men of sterling personal character. Again, that should be true of all Christians, men and women, but it must be true of deacons. Second category, they must meet qualifications of spiritual life. And interesting, the Holy Spirit only mentions one here, holding the mystery of the faith with pure conscience. Unlike elders and pastors, deacons do not have to be able to teach. They can. Obviously, Stephen and Philip were pretty good at it, but they don't have to be. That's not one of the qualifications. But they must have such a grasp of the great truths of the Christian faith that they move from their head to their heart, and they're expressed through their hands and feet and mouth. They live the faith in a way that their conscience does not have to condemn them. So it's rather a broad general term of a man who is a godly man who lives according to biblical truth. Third category, they must meet qualifications of Christian experience. We're told in verse 10, let them first be tested. Now that takes time. That's an ongoing observation and evaluation. This is not an official, like an ordination test. This is just allowing the congregation to observe a person over time. So you don't make a new believer a deacon. There's got to be time to observe week after week, month after month, year after year. Here's a man who meets these qualifications. He's recognized by others. And none of this, well, let's make him a deacon so he'll be more active and get involved. That's backwards, and you're setting up a new convert for a terrible fall in doing that. Let them be tested, and then let them be found blameless. NIV translates that, if there is nothing against them. In a few moments, I'm going to mention two men that the elders have prayerfully asked to consider serving as deacons. You're probably wondering, where did this sermon come from? That's the point. Two men that if you've been part of this church family for any length of time, you've had ample opportunity to observe. And if you believe there is something against them, some reason they shouldn't serve, then within the next 2 weeks, you need to privately contact me or one of the other elders privately with your concern. Fourth category, they must meet qualifications of sexual purity. This phrase in verse 12, the husband of one wife, has been the source of more controversy in the selection of deacons than in any other in this passage. There's so many views on what Paul meant by this phrase. One of the Roman Catholic views is that he must be married to the church. That's the one wife. It's used spiritually. Another view is that it's a prohibition against polygamy, only one wife, but that's an unnecessary injunction. That wasn't practiced in the early church. It was illegal in the Roman Empire. Prohibition against remarriage, that is, if a man is married and his wife dies, he cannot remarry. Exclusion of single men. It must be the husband of one wife, so single men need not apply. That's a view. Probably the dominant, most common view among evangelicals is a prohibition of any divorce, even if it was on a biblical grounds, even if it was prior to salvation, any divorce in a man's history, this position would say, renders him ineligible to serve as an elder or deacon for his entire life. I really believe that Paul isn't even focusing on divorce or remarriage in using this phrase. He's talking about marital faithfulness. He's talking about sexual purity. He's talking about being a one-woman man, which is literally what the Greek term means. He must be a one-woman man. It's about a man demonstrating his devotion and faithfulness to his wife over a long period of time. Now, divorce could enter into the situation if it occurred after a person's salvation, but I think maybe that would go under the next heading. I really don't think that's what Paul is after here. And I do believe that what happened in a person's life before they became a Christian is part of the old slate that was wiped clean. That is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Or as I memorize in the King James, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's always been strange to me that in this situation, divorce is not one of those old things that have passed away in the minds of those who would take this position. And I've always had a problem with that. Everything else is wiped clean. A man could be the most immoral person in the world prior to his salvation, as long as he's not married and divorced, and then he could serve in any capacity. I really don't think that's what Paul is saying. He's talking about marital faithfulness, sexual purity, a one-woman man. I asked Tom Taylor, I was interested, Doug mentioned Tom this morning at the Lord's Supper, and I'd already planned on having his picture here. I said, we must be on the same wavelength. I asked him several years ago about this issue, because it had come up years before here when we were considering someone for a deacon. And this, a divorce that had happened years before this person became a Christian, I had no idea that there had ever been a divorce. This man had been married to his wife for, 30 years or more, had been very, very faithful. But he was afraid that would be an issue when I talked with him, and so he declined. And so I asked Tom about that, and he said, yeah, we've dealt with that in our assembly in Pennsylvania. And he said the elders at his home church had taken the position years before that a man who was divorced and remarried prior to his conversion and then had demonstrated faithfulness and devotion to his wife over many years so that he could clearly be said that he is a one-woman man could be appointed as a deacon. He's a new creation. And I agree with that position, and so do the other elders here. Fifth category, they must meet qualifications of domestic relations. Verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. One writer says, no place is more indicative of a person's real Christian character than his home. At home, sham and all pretense are dropped, and a man must be seen for what he is. Now, having laid out the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses in verse 11, that's another message, Paul now says that those who meet the standards may serve as deacons. Verse 10, let them serve. Again, serve, not rule. Deacons are servants, not masters. And the encouragement in verse 13 is that those who serve well obtain for themselves a good standing. That is, a good standing before God and other people. They achieve a respected reputation in the church, and they lay up treasures in heaven. And verse 13, they also obtain great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Stephen, one of the first deacons, certainly demonstrated that in the synagogue in Acts 7. In the face of a hostile audience, he proclaimed the gospel, paid for it with his life. The idea here seems to be that deacons who perform well gain real confidence in their walk with Christ. Not pride, but confidence. Boldness in prayer, boldness in service, and as Stephen showed, boldness and witness. Let me leave you with these concluding principles. The Lord Jesus is our example in service. He came to serve. So must we. He himself said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45. And finally, the role of a deacon is one of service. He serves Christ by serving others. Now, there are two men in our fellowship, not only two, but two that we're presenting today that have served Christ by serving others for several years. And in fact, I would say this recognition and appointment is long overdue. Two men have demonstrated a real heart for the Lord, a desire to learn and grow in the faith, men of prayer and faith. One of them is Tom Eakes, serves as our Awana commander, faithfully attends all the meetings, prayer warrior, 3M participant, serves with the kitchen committee, the baptism committee, sings in the choir, the list goes on and on and on. Servant's heart. The other is Gilbert Silva, also faithful at the meetings, prayer warrior, 3M events, through the Bible, takes active part in so many areas of the life of our church. Been my prayer partner through the years, demonstrated a servant's heart. And again, the list goes on. So the elders would like you to prayerfully consider those two men. If you have a concern about either serving as a deacon, privately contact me or Jim Singer or Paul Schick or Millard Sharon over the next 2 weeks. And if no biblical objections would prevent their serving, they'll be appointed as deacons in 2 weeks on December 1st. So I commend them to you. Ask for your prayer, your thoughtful prayer on that issue. Now, as I said at the beginning, we're going to conclude this service by remembering the Lord, who taught us to serve. The rest of that verse that I quoted in Mark 10 is that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. These emblems that some of us partake of every Sunday point us in that direction, reminding us of his blood that was shed for us, his body that was broken for us. You don't have to be a member of this church family. If you know the Lord, if you prepared your heart to come to this table in a manner that is befitting worship, then you're certainly invited to participate. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come forward at this time to help. And let me lead us in prayer as they come. Father, we thank you for this occasion as we gather around this table to remember our Lord. We thank you for his death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin, for his resurrection that demonstrated that the payment was indeed complete. We thank you for the life we have through faith in him. We're thankful for another opportunity this side of heaven to remember him in this way. Lord, prepare our hearts, even these moments, that we might not partake in an unworthy manner, but that we might indeed worship him from our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in just a moment, the bread will come by. Just take off a pinch, and you can go ahead and eat it and pass the plate on. And then when the tray comes by, take one of the cups. You can go ahead and partake of it. You don't have to wait for everyone. And then right after that, just pass the tray along. There'll be a bowl coming right afterwards. You can drop the empty cup in. Let's thank the Lord for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and for what it represents, the body of our Savior that was broken for us. We thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to remember him. We're grateful for what he did for us, that we might have life through faith in him. We pray, Lord, for any in this service who may have not yet trusted Jesus Christ. Lord, as we proclaim his death through this observance, may they see their need and even now put their trust in Jesus Christ. Bless us as we pass the bread one to another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.